Well, please do take a seat, and if you could be picking up a Bible and turning back to that reading from John chapter 2 as we continue our series in the Gospel of John, page 1065. Well, what's your view of Jesus? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild, a good teacher, inspiring, perfect love. Well, this morning we're going to come face to face with the anger of Jesus, the righteous anger of Jesus. Our anger is almost always unrighteous, isn't it? I don't know the last time you got angry or frustrated. I don't know, might have been in the car, somebody cut you up. Or at home, something was just really frustrating. Our anger so quickly slips into rage or to temper or bitterness or coldness or malice, doesn't it? But as we'll see in a moment, not the anger of Jesus. The anger of Jesus is perfect as the Son of God. He's the perfect man. And so as we see his anger, if we think that we should never be angry as human beings, that will challenge us. Because the perfect human being was angry. And if we believe that God could never ever get angry because he's perfect love, well, again, we'll be challenged. We do find this challenging in our age. The idea that anger can be right. And we catch a glimpse of this, don't we? In our experience, we hear of a teenager being stabbed to death. 14. Do you not feel angry? Or we hear of slavery in this country. Do you not feel angry? Abuse of the most horrific kinds, murder. Does it not make us feel angry? Because we're made like God, we feel in pale imitation something of the anger God has against evil. We need help with this. I need help as I speak. So let's just pray now, shall we, as we come to this most challenging of passages that I wouldn't misrepresent. And we would have hearts to hear and see what Jesus is really like. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you that in looking at you, in seeing what you are like, we see Almighty God. We see perfect humanity. Lord, please give us hearts by your Spirit this morning that don't shy away from seeing you as you really are, so that we might relate to you in a true and proper way. For your glory's sake. Amen. Well, our first point this morning is this. Jesus Christ is angry when money changes worship. Jesus Christ is angry when money changes worship. See, what was it that offended Jesus? Verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This probably wasn't the first time that Jesus had gone to Passover as an obedient Jew. He would have gone every year and he would have seen what happens in the temple. And what he sees makes him angry. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. See, the temple courts were where people came to pray and to worship, to give thanks, to sing praise. Most likely, this is the court of the Gentiles. It's the biggest part of the Jerusalem temple, the Herodian temple. And nations were to come to the temple, especially at Passover, from all over the known world, to gather and to pray. But right in the heart of that place of worship was a market. And Jesus is angry. It's not that they didn't need to buy, you know, the cattle and the sheep and the doves for sacrifices. Leviticus had commanded the people that that's what they needed to do. And it wasn't that they shouldn't have exchanged money because they had to pay with the temple money. But it was in the wrong place, in the place of prayer and play and praise. And what does Jesus do? Well, he plans to be angry. This is not him losing his temper, is it? And I mean, he makes a whip. He gets some cords and ties them together. He knows what he's going to do in his anger. Now, this is a planned and settled anger, or what he sees to be corrupt. And then imagine the scene. You know, just wandering around in the court of the Gentiles. Maybe you've come from Egypt, it's been a long journey, and there you are, and the cattle are mooing away, and the sheep are bleating, and the doves are cooing and flapping in their cages. And there's the clink of coins and haggling going on. Maybe it's a market. The Greek word is emporium. And all of a sudden, cries, cattle charge and stampede as someone is whipping them to get them out. I mean, health and safety has gone completely out of the window, hasn't it? Cattle just charging around. And then the sheep are let out of their pens, and they're sort of flocking down one side of Solomon's colonnade. And the tables are being thrown over, and then the next one goes over, and the next one, and money is going everywhere. You can imagine the pandemonium. People are up in arms. Who does this guy think he is? Why is he so angry? Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market? It's not just the words, is it? This man is consumed with zeal, and that expresses itself in anger. And why he's so angry? Who does he think he is? And he's calling the temple God's house, the meeting place between God and people, his father's house. Does he think he's God? What authority does he have to do this? This should shock us. I mean, if we saw anybody doing this down at Colchester Market, we'd think they'd lost it, wouldn't we? And even more so if they were doing it in Canterbury Cathedral, in the bookstall. I mean, I'm not suggesting that that is the equivalent thing, but let's just feel the offence that this would cause to just about everybody. Even his disciples, they must have been a bit embarrassed. Jesus, what are you doing? You're being a bit extreme. Am I following this guy? I mean, this isn't looking good for my public perception here, my Facebook page status. I'm not going to get much likes when this one's posted. See, what does this mean? I mean, is Jesus saying that there are holy buildings? Should we be angry that there is money changing going on at the back of church when we buy books? Is this a building which is God's house? Is it right for us to talk like that? Well, John explains how he and the other disciples came to the conclusion, no. For Christians, there are no longer any holy buildings. This is massive. See, why, if we're Christians here this morning, do we know that there are no longer any holy buildings? Well, our second point. The body of Jesus Christ is the temple now. the body of Jesus Christ is the temple, verses 18 to 22. See, understandably, the Jews are cross. Who does he think he is to behave like this? Verse 18, then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this, Jesus? I mean, how can you possibly do all this? Behaving like you're God in God's house. And Jesus answers them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. What can he mean? That's all he says. Nobody understands what he says at that time. He just says, that's the sign I will do to show you what authority I have. Destroy this temple, the meeting place between God and people, and raise it again in 3 days. And verse 20, the Jews replied, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days. It's just left as an open question at that point in Jesus' ministry, isn't it? But John then wants his readers to understand what Jesus actually meant. And he says, verse 21, but the temple he had spoken of was his body. His body is now the place where God meets with people. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. They'd seen the sign of this meeting place between God and people having been destroyed as he died and then raised 3 days later to be the meeting place between God and his people. And then they believed the scripture, the whole Old Testament, which pointed forward to that, and the words which Jesus had spoken at that moment when he was cleansing the temple. See, Jesus clearly meant that his body was the new temple. His body was to be the new meeting place between God and people. No longer even the temple that God had commanded to be built in the way that God had commanded it to be built. No, now the meeting place between God and people was the body of Jesus, as he'd hinted at the end of chapter 1. Do you remember him saying to Nathanael, if you look at the end of chapter 1, I tell you the truth, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending, not on Bethel, the house of God, but on the Son of Man. That's where God would meet with people now. So not bricks and mortar, not pillars and arches, not Norman buildings, not cathedrals, not Church of the Holy Sepulchre. These are not holy places. There is one holy place, according to Jesus Christ, which is the meeting place between God and people, and it's his body. But how? How does this work? How is it that when we gather today, we're gathering as God's people, but we're not gathering in a holy building? We're not gathering in God's house. How is it that Jesus' body is now the meeting place? Well, just as they would have gone to the temple to offer sacrifices with sheep and doves and cattle, now there is one sacrifice that has taken away sin. For anybody who comes to him forever, we come to him. Just as God's anger and judgment would fall on the animal, and the animal would bear the just punishment of God on sin, so that the worshipper who'd brought the animal will now be forgiven and set free, now we come to Jesus. And just as people would have come to a holy building with a priesthood who would mediate between a holy God and sinful people. Now there is only one priest, is there not? Who is also the sacrifice, the mediator of a new covenant, where there's no longer any priests or holy buildings. And just as the temple was the place to draw near to God, now we can draw near to God through the body of Jesus Christ, can't we? So where is the body of Jesus Christ here this morning? If we're to meet with God, well, in the New Testament, by far the most common usage of the term the body of Christ is the church. Peter says that the church, the people, us gathered here, we are like living stones being built into a spiritual temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. Where do you meet with Jesus, the body of Jesus? In the person sitting next to you. In the people gathered here. This is the place of worship. The people, not the building. Paul puts it this way. We are a temple in which God dwells by his Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6. So how does this apply to us today? What Jesus does in the temple 2,000 years ago, how does that apply to us today as we gather as the temple of God? Well, Jesus is angry when money changes worship in the church. Not the building, but amongst people who are now the body of Christ. Are you still with me? This is so important in our generation because we live in a culture which is materialistic, where money is God, and that can seep into the church. I remember going to South Africa with Mim on holiday. We did that wonderful, holiday before children start to come along. It was in the 1990s. We had a wonderful time. South Africa is the most beautiful country, isn't it? We did the garden route. We flew to Cape Town, drove along the garden route, and then drove back up. I'm making this up, so I can't remember the capital of South Africa. I'm always going on with my children about not remembering capitals, and I now can't remember the capital of South Africa. Johannesburg, that's it. Sorry, mental blank there. So we drove up. Anyway, on the way, we stopped off at a particular Christian community, and I will always remember this as an example of the twisting of worship by money. The speaker stood up, and at the beginning of his talk, we had the Bible reading and the hymns. He got out a dollar note. Yes, it was American. I don't know why he used an American dollar note. Christianity is about this. Can you imagine that? I mean, that is blasphemous. Christianity is about Jesus Christ, not money. But there are many in the church globally who say, come to Jesus and he will make you rich. It's not so prevalent amongst us in our culture, but you find it in the States, Joel Osteen. You find it in Africa. You do find it in this country. The health, wealth, gospel. Come to Jesus and he will make you rich. It's a lie. Because Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself and pick up your cross. That doesn't sound like it's going to make you rich. And he said, blessed are the poor. Not just in spirit, in Luke's gospel, the economically poor. Because if you're to follow Christ in any culture, it will have a financial cost. Not just cost in other senses. See, the health, wealth, gospel changes the worship of the church. It must make Jesus very angry because it stops people coming to him. But how else could this happen? Imagine a church where money became paramount. It wasn't talked about that much. But the numbers of clergy were determined about how much money we have. Not by the gospel need of the people who need to hear about Jesus Christ. Money would be taken from local churches where the gospel is preached and used to finance a central bureaucracy in which the central administration makes up one third of the workforce. So every third post is to fund central bureaucracy rather than people hearing about Jesus. And what causes greatest offence in this church is not that people teach things that are wrong about Jesus. No, what causes greatest offence in this organisation is when money is withheld. I think you can guess what denomination I'm talking about. that would make Jesus angry, would it not? That money is being so trusted in that lots of people are not hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, it makes me angry. I'm not suggesting that I'm at all righteous. And frequently my anger is a wrong kind of anger. But do you not think we should be angry when people love money more than people hearing about Jesus? But let's bring it closer to home. If we here at Fordham were to make decisions based on money or on those who have money, rather than the whole body of Christ, is that just a minor thing from this passage? Or if we're to consider others better or worse than ourselves based on how wealthy we are in the body of Christ, is that a minor thing? I don't know. I want to ask God, the Holy Spirit, to work amongst us, to convict us of our sin in this area, which I'm sure we all struggle with because we live in a materialistic society. I do not want to transgress on his ministry, his power. But shouldn't this passage warn us that if money complicates our worship or twists our worship, our life as the people of God, Jesus is angry? Or bring it closer to home, if we're sensitive to God's Spirit, we will know that we all face temptations in this area because we live in a society which is materialistic, which looks to money as God. We're all tempted in this area, are we not? To serve money rather than God. Well, where's hope? Where's hope? If the Spirit is convicting you as he convicts me, as I trust and pray he convicts all of us, where is hope? Well, thankfully, it's the true temple. The true sacrifice. Let's just flip forward to Hebrews chapter 10 with me. Hebrews chapter 10. Because of course we struggle in this area. And how much we need to enter the true temple that has been set up without money, but with blood. And how much we need to come to the true meeting place between God and people if we're to live confidently and with purity in these days with respect to money. So chapter 10, verse 19 of Hebrews, page 1208. The writer of the Hebrews has outlined how Jesus is the only high priest because he's the only one who carries on living forever. And he's the only one who's cleansed the true temple, which is the temple in heaven, which is now where we meet with God, not in buildings on earth. They're just, as Philip Jensen used to say, rain shelters. That's all church buildings are. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body. Even the curtain in the temple, which was torn in two, opening up the way to God, is spoken of as Jesus' body. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. See, our relationship to money can lead us into that nagging guilt. That means we can't enjoy things, even the things that we can buy with money. But here is a way of being cleansed from our guilt, coming near to God, being sprinkled, cleansed from a guilty conscience, coming to meet with God through the blood of Jesus, through his body, and we can come to him with confidence. We're all guilty on this score, aren't we? And we can all come to Jesus in the same way, through his great high priesthood, his blood. Jesus can cleanse us from changing personally or corporately as a church or in the denomination we are a part of, changing pure worship into false worship because of our love of money. I think we're just going to stop there and come to him now. I had lots more to say. But shall we come to him now for that cleansing and sprinkling? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you and praise you for your word, the Bible, that it uncovers what our hearts are like, and it shows us where we need to go to have our hearts changed as we meet with you. Lord, please forgive us for ways in which money has taken over our hearts and is changing our worship of you. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would help us to see as a church how money is maybe taking us away from that worship which is pure, which pleases you, into that worship which is changed into something that angers you. And Lord, we pray for our denomination, the Church of England. Lord, would you have mercy on her? May she not put her trust in money. And may she see that where she is, that angers you. Lord, we thank you that you have dealt with your judgment upon us. May we come to you personally and as a church and as a denomination and draw near to you, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Amen.